Okay, the second program that and last program that takes place tonight. I want to say just a little bit about these things, and you probably have as many things to say about them now as I have to say. And you would have different things to say because you are singing this music and you are getting into it and you're understanding it. And you have probably noticed many things already in this music. So maybe I will concentrate more perhaps on the background of the pieces. And anyway, I hope that it helps to understand. Let's look first of all at the Graubner aus der Tiefen, rufen wir. On my copy it looks as though it is written by Alfred Fremder, but as I look down I see it is written by Christoph Graupner. One of the trial cantatas that Graupner composed for Leipzig, and as you heard from Vernon Wicker, that in a sense that these two cantatas are somewhat out of character with the other cantatas that we know that Graupner wrote for the court chapel in Darmstadt. And therefore that gives us the information straight away that these were written for Leipzig rather than Darmstadt. In other words, he did not... Now, it has been known, I suppose, that preachers, when they are invited to preach elsewhere, will take, shall we say, something from the bottom drawer or something off the peg that they have used before, and they will... deliver a sermon perhaps with a few names changed to protect the innocent you know, in the new situation. That is clearly not what Graupner did. I think it shows us that he was serious in his application. He was making a clear bid for the post. He wanted the job. And for that occasion he composes at least two cantatas, perhaps also the Magnificat. I'm not so sure about that. I mean, the cantatas we can be very, very sure about. I read Noack the other day, and I'll fight you for it. certainly these two cantatas were written for the churches in Leipzig, the two principal churches. Vernon, do we know which cantata was performed in which church? I don't think we do. I haven't come across that, or which one was which order. But I'm going to make a suggestion, an intuitive guess, without evidence. But we know that the Sunday was the second Sunday after the Epiphany in 1723. That's when they were performed. So what do you have to do when you have a cantata in front of you? What's the first question that you have to ask? You have to ask which day, right? And then the secondary question, which is the gospel, primarily the gospel, but also the epistle is helpful to know as well. Okay, the epistle for the second Sunday after the Epiphany is Romans 12, 6 to 16, and the gospel is John 2, 1 to 11, the wedding of Cana. Wait a minute, doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't we look at this the other day? Yes, we did. We looked at a cantata of Bach written for that day, cantata 3, for the same Sunday. Now, there's nothing wedding-like about this cantata, is there? Aus der Tiefen rufen wir? I don't think there is. Yes. okay. So therefore, much of what I said about the background to Bach's cantata number 3, about the character of the Epiphany, in the New Year Epiphany cantatas that Bach produced, the background to that also applies to this cantata, because here is Graupner fitting in to the Leipzig traditions and writing what was needed there. So it shows that he was astute enough to really think through the situation that he was going to find in Leipzig. Now, we know underlying that many of Bach's cantatas for this New Year Epiphany season, that there is this basic thought, and that is that the passing of years does not simply mean that we are getting older, but that we are also approaching nearer to our final end, and therefore it is a time for spiritual stock-taking, making one's peace with God. And so when you looked at in that light, then this cantata of Graupner's does fit in to this penitential mood that was very prevalent at this time. It swings from celebration to penitence. We've seen this over the Christmas cantatas. On the first two days of Christmas, there is a great celebration, but on the third day, then it withdraws a little bit from the celebration and the cantata seems to take on a more reflective character because of the martyrdom of Stephen and because of the martyrdom of the innocents. Similarly, in the Epiphany season, yes, there is celebration because of the revelation of the Saviour to the Gentiles is a celebratory theme, but taken overall, it is a time for spiritual stock-taking. So you have this swing backwards and forwards, and you have that swing actually on that one day, the second Sunday after the Epiphany in 1723, because there were two cantatas performed that day. One was Lobet in Heaven alle Heiden, which was a celebratory piece, Praise the Lord, all the nations, and then this Aus der Tiefen rufen wir. Now, this cantata, as I say, fits that general penitential mood. Obviously, it's a version of Psalm 130. Now, although I can't find direct evidence, I'm inclined to think that Graupner's other trial cantata, that is Lobet in Heaven, I believe that that was performed in the morning at either St. Thomas or St. Nicholas, the two principal churches, either one of those two churches it would have been, in the Eucharistic Hauptgottesdienst. And that this cantata, based on Psalm 130, was performed at the Vesper Gottesdienst in the afternoon at the other church. If the morning was St. Thomas, then the afternoon would be in St. Nicholas. And I say this because if you look at the... I went to look at the 1735 Leipzig Gesangbuch, that is the official Gesangbuch that you'll see displayed in the cabinet, frustratingly behind glass so you can't get your fingers on it. But I did put my fingers on it. If you look into the back of that, you will find that in this hymnal, which clearly stands in the tradition, if you look at the title page, you'll see that it is based on Vopelius, which is the choral book of the choir book of 1682, and it clearly, I did some comparisons. You remember I was talking about the 1724 Geistreicher Liederschatz, this little book that includes more of Gerhardt's hymnody. It clearly includes a lot of the material that was in that unofficial private quotation marks book as well. The Two Passions and the Harmony of the Passion, these are appendices at the back. But looking into that hymnal, 1735, I know it's a good decade later, but what I'm trying to say is that it represents the tradition that is older, and I think I've said it before, but I will say it again. In Leipzig, it was very much like the Missouri Synod, I guess, in the sense that nothing changed. I speak in as observer. In fact, you can say that of any church, really, that the preference is for no changes. However, we'll debate that later. But in Leipzig, they did the same. They were, for a Lutheran church, rather legalistic about what happened to the liturgy from year to year. It was exactly the same. Everything was observed. And if there were changes, they were very, very carefully noted so that these would be continued the following years. So we know very accurately, really, what happens. They didn't change much. However, in that hymnal, you'll find under the catechism section, And under the fifth part of the catechism, and the fifth part of the catechism is, pardon? The office of keys and confession, right? Then you'll find that in that section that there are two hymns based on Psalm 130. Luther's, Ars Tiefenot, and one by, lesser known one by a man called Schwamlein, whoever he was. Okay, so we know that at Vespers, at the Vespers service every Sunday, a substantial part of that service was given over to the exposition of the catechism. It was taught and explained, and I think it's reasonable to make the assumption that we know from the atmosphere of the cantatas that are performed in this New Year Epiphany season that it is quite likely that the catechism teaching on these Sundays centered on the fifth part. And therefore, it was appropriate for this particular cantata to be performed at the Vesper Gottesdienst when the fifth part of the catechism was being expanded. It fits perfectly for that situation on that day. The libretto is, as I said, a paraphrase of Psalm 130, but if you do your homework and do some checking, you'll find that there are allusions to other psalm verses too. Look at the first chorus. It's a very, very simple structure, the cantata. It is in three basic movements, and therefore must be symmetrical. It can't be anything else. Isn't it Pythagoras who said that three is the perfect number because it has a beginning, a middle, and an end? These Greeks are very clever. Note the shape of the melodic feature of measures 6 and 7. In the oboe, and the first oboe and first violin, can you see there, the introduction there? You've got an anticipation of the shape that is picked up by the chorus, and it is an out of the deep shape, isn't it? It's a visual image. It's also an audible image. You can hear the dip and then the rising out of the deep, and it's reminiscent of the opening of Luther's hymn Aus Tiefenot, except that Luther's needs are a fifth deep, whereas Graupner has to be rescued from an augmented sixth, which you'll find in the choral parts too. If you look at measures 8 and 9, you've got that pattern there, out of the deep being visually, audibly represented there. Also note, well, I'm sure you've already picked this up, and that the two words that seem to be emphasized, well, a lot of words are emphasized, but two in particular are note, need. If you look at measure 23, 24, need and deliverance. So that you've got on measure 26, you've got that little melisma there. So that you have, which is, well, it's not a reverse, no. It is similar, but in shape, not quite the same. But you've got the need and deliverance being, and the deliverance from that need sort of being juxtaposed together and just picked up musically. Also, other words are fastened on. Most gracious God, Barmherziger Gott, is given a flourish, a downward flourish there. These are all intentional because for the listener, singers, we tend to take it all for granted, these words, because we're singing the text. But for the listener, it's very important. You have the text in front of you. Remember that these texts were printed. And inevitably, if you're following along, your eyes perhaps go on a little bit further, but then you realize, whoa, the music has dwelt upon this word, Barmherziger or need. And this is an emphasis, making sure that you pick up that that we are in need and we need deliverance. It's very simple, But it is profound. It has the right effect. It makes the people who are following, who are listening, think and apply the situation to themselves. The second movement is rather complex, with all these recitatives moving around and the choral interruptions. I haven't heard you do all this together, but did you get it right yesterday?
Perfect.
Perfectly. Great. It's what I would expect. It's what I would expect. At the beginning, you have the note of repentance being sounded. In deepest misery, we cry, and then in deepest misery we cry, and then you all come in. Tutti, Lord, help us, rescue us, and then the recitative continues. Without you, we are dying. It's pretty, you know, it's pretty helpless stuff here being expressed, that our need is in God. And really, here is a theological point being made, both by the text and the music, and it's a very profound theological point being made here. Here is being undergirded the doctrine of justification by faith. Here is the distinction between the law and the gospel. There is no ground on which we can claim that we deserve any help. None whatsoever. We are in the depths. We need to be lifted out of those depths. And here all this is musically represented. And also, see how the Graupner uses the music to draw the congregation in and apply it to themselves. Because the solo says, in deepest misery we cry, then comes in the chorus, the representative of the total congregation at this point, and says, Lord, help, rescue. So that here, musically, Graupner is applying the text to the congregation to make them think themselves, though they do not sing. In a sense, they pick up that the choir is their representative voice and is putting into sound what we as individual worshippers should be putting into prayer. It is basically, the idea is simple, but the effect is very profound. And then you get the... I hate these things. I know the economic reasons for producing them. But 34 measures rest does not mean rest. It means 34 measures of attentive hearing by the chorus. Don't go to sleep, but listen to what comes. You know, it is important because there's a very neat juxtaposition here that comes in the recitative. First of all, you hear the soprano, who I think is representing the voice of fear, who says, a thousand years to you, I'm paraphrasing, a thousand years to you is as one day, a quote of scripture. But the grief and suffering of one day for us is more like a year to endure. And then this is answered by the bass, who I think represents the voice of faith, because there is a juxtaposition here, who expresses the view that, not the view, but that states the case that God's chosen people are those who trust him. Therefore, Lord, give us that assurance. So there is the voice of fear and anguish answered by the voice of faith, that it is a statement that God's people trust him for his grace to rescue. Therefore, Lord, give us that assurance that we will trust. We will trust your grace. Beautifully worked out, and you see that what is happening is that this is preaching. This is preaching. The preacher at that service would be making the same kind of point, and here this is anticipated in the music of the cantatum. In the third movement. There is the... you haven't got it in front of you, but in the right in the very first measure of the violin part, of the first violin part, there is a four-note motif, which looks very much to me like a cross motif, but I don't know whether Graupner did use that.
He did.
Often. Well, it seems appropriate to make the sign of the cross. You see, and these cross motifs always come at the beginning. Well, nearly always. I showed you one that doesn't, but that was a special reason. But usually the cross motif will always come at the beginning, because, you know, you make the sign of the cross usually at the beginning of a prayer. And musically, it is an appropriate place to put it. And then what you don't have in front of you, which I'm sure you heard last night, you heard that dotted rhythm against which you have to sing. Is it a light motif? I mean, as opposed to heavy, if you get the pun. It's very interesting, that dotted measure, you will find composers of the Baroque era using, including Bach and including Handel, always use that dotted rhythm to suggest, it's always used in connection with the atonement in some way. If you think of the Messiah, surely he's borne our griefs, the choir sings against the dotted rhythm of the accompaniment. And it seems pretty clear that in this kind of work, that dotted rhythm against which the choir sings in some way is suggestive of the atonement, the cost. In Handel's case, it is very clear that it has the scourging idea behind it. And if you look at the Passions of Bach, you'll find a dotted rhythm making the same point. And maybe that's what Graupner is wanting to suggest here, because the words are fountain of grace and joy, Gnaden und Freude. The joy that we have because of the grace that God has shown us, and where has God shown that? In the Passion of Christ. And the movement begins with the sign of the cross. That the grace that God shows us is in, not only shows us, but gives us, is in Jesus Christ. Then in measure 36, there is this little joyful fugue begins, and with this nice little... motives really on the word mere, ocean, the vastness of ocean of pleasure, unceasingly, because of the grace of God. And I can't help, of course Graupner would not know this, but we know it, and I can't help drawing attention to it, that of course mere was the name that Beethoven gave to Bach. Do you know that quotation? The name Beethoven gave to Bach was Mir. Our name is nicht Bach, aber Mir. Not a brook, but an ocean, a sea. He is so vast. You sail on Bach. You don't paddle in Bach. You have to swim strongly. Sorry, can't help that. Mir. So think of Beethoven at that point. The music sounds nothing like Beethoven, but however. Then in measure 79, there is another fugue, articulates the cry for help, the help to be redeemed from trouble, with a stress on suffering, which in a sense is an expression of the theme of the whole cantata, Aus der tiefen rufen wir Gott zu dir. From the deep we cry, O God, to thee. One of the things you find about the theological literature of this period, we've heard it mentioned already, and it needs to be underlined again, is this note of repentance, which I think we have lost from our worship. We think that we must have our hands in the air all the time, that the worship is essentially praise, that the whole book of Psalms is comprised of items of praise and praise only, and we misunderstand what worship is all about. If you look at the book of the Psalms, you'll find that maybe only a third of the Psalms are Psalms of praise. The others are prayers, prayers for particular needs. Many of them are lamentations, and if you don't know the book by Klaus Westermann, the Praise and Lament in the Psalms is a difficult book to read, very difficult book to read. It's not a book to sit, you know, it's not a bedtime book, unless you want to sleep. It is a book to open the scriptures with and read in detail all the examples that he gives. It's a workbook. And see what he has to say about lamentation in the Psalms. And there's some beautiful passages in there where he draws a parallel between many of the hymns of Luther. How, for instance, in Aus tiefer Not, there is this note of cry of anguish that without God's grace, we are totally and utterly helpless. In our modern, and it goes against, I think, modern thinking, that in Bach and Graupner's age, there was a sense of the impotence of human endeavor. People died very frequently. People had to put up with, I mean, how do you live in a non-antibiotic age, which we take for granted? We tend to think that we can solve all our problems. Technology will find a way, even to discover if the inks are real in Bach's Bible. We think that science can prove all and solve all the answers. That's the environment in which we live. But it is a false one. It's a false security. I think it's Cantata 72 that Bach sets out in with the first movement of the Brandenburg number one. And you could imagine the congregation. Whoopee! Oh, Bach's on form this morning. And sitting back there and enjoying this superb music and being lulled to sleep and lulled along. And then what happens? Then comes the recitative, which begins on an incredible discord. I've forgotten what it is, but it's an incredible chord. And what are the words? False world, I do not trust you. Now, some of the commentators have said that this is Bach filling up. His inspiration was lacking that Sunday morning, so he used the movement from the cantata just to fill out the 20 minutes that he had to do. What a lot of nonsense. Here is a very clear theological statement being made with some humor, I think. I'd love to have been there and to see the effect, you know, because the contrast could not be greater between F major, it ends on, and then you get this false word, this scream from the soprano, I do not trust you. And this is the world in which they lived, and which they knew, that without God's grace, we are nothing, can be nothing, there is nothing that we can bring to our worship, there is no worthiness in us at all. All that we have is from God's grace. Therefore, the need is for, the only thing that we can bring is repentance. All that we can bring before God is our sin and our reaction to it and our calling upon his help, which this cantata does, as indeed the other cantatas. Sorry, that here ends the sermon. But I think it is very important, and we shy away from the penitential rite, for instance, in Lutheran worship at the beginning. How does that happen in your church? Is it really something that's significant, or is it something that is done because it has to be done? Let me get on to the real business. Somebody was telling me that the tradition that they grew up with was that the beginning of that service was everyone came to the front of the church and absolution was pronounced with the laying on of hands individually. That was happening in Leipzig on the Saturday evening, but they didn't come as a group, they came one by one. One by one, and assurance was given by the pastors to each of those who would be at the Lord's table the next day,
one by one. We've lost something, I think. You do. Good for those parishes. Good for them. Good for them. Okay, let's go to Stutzel. Gottfried Heinrich, which I haven't got the score. Just to say a few things about him, if I can find my paper. Here we are. Just a little bit about the background. 1690 through to 1749 are his dates. That means he was slightly younger than Bach and died the year before Bach, or just 6 months before Bach. First received music from his father, a pupil of the Halle court organist Edelmann, not Edelweiss. He was 13 when he went to the grammar school in Schneeberg, studied under the cantor there, Christian Umlauft, who was a pupil of Kuhnau in Leipzig, the predecessor of Bach. Went to the gymnasium in Gera, 1707 went to Leipzig University, felt himself more drawn to opera, which was recently opened in the city, and to the Collegium Musicum, which was founded by Telemann and was directed at that time by Melchior Hoffmann, who composed some of Bach's cantatas. In other words, what I'm saying is that one or two of cantatas, I think 189, Mein Herzschwimmt in Blut, is not by Bach. I think you'll find that it's by Melchior Hoffmann. But I think there are two or three that have now been that were once thought to be by Bach are now for certain written by Hoffmann. Stutzel was a copyist to Hoffmann, who recognized his gifts as a composer, and indeed Stutzel's first works were composed under his teacher's name, and only later were they appeared under his own name. Perhaps he was too young to have thought to been able to write such stuff. He was a friend of Fasch, who also was one of the contenders for the Leipzig cantorate. He went to Italy, to Venice, to Rome, Pisa, Bologna, Trieste, Prague, was there in 3 years. But for most of his life, he was the Kapellmeister from 1719 at the court of Saxe-Gotha, Gotha, G-O-T-H-A, in the general area of Weimar, Gotha, Leipzig. They're all not very far away from each other. And but he allowed his works to be copied, manuscript copies to be made, including sets of cantatas for the church year, and therefore his reputation grew with the passing out of this music. It seems that he wrote his own libretti. That's the judgment, because we cannot find any poet around, and none has been identified. Therefore, the assumption is that he wrote his own. 1739, he was elected a member of Mitzler's musical society, which Bach, that is before Bach, and Mitzler placed Stutzel above Bach in his list of leading German composers. So that gives you some impression of how he was regarded in his own lifetime. Bach may well have used Stutzel's vocal music in Leipzig. There is some evidence that he may have done from lists of music that no longer exists. And but he, like Graupner, has been largely ignored until recently, and it's not until 1965 really that any work was, substantial work was done on his manuscripts. And then the judgment of Fritz Hennenberg, who is the leading authority on his work, he says that because Stutzel was so prolific over a short period, there are inevitable superficialities in his music, but his best music shows not only skill in composition and richness of idea, but also the nucleus of the material on which the coming generation was to build. So it was an important man in his own way. He wrote, well, we have 442 cantatas where we have the music of them. There are 342 other cantatas that he wrote, of which we only have the libretti. 39 further ones, of which the title, we only know them by title, but we know that he must have written them. The text and music is lost. So he was quite a prolific person, though perhaps not quite as prolific as Graupner. And only two cantatas are available in modern editions, and this is one. Now, we don't know when this cantata was written, and we don't know what Sunday of the church year it was written for. So the first question we ask, when was it written for? We don't know. Therefore, we don't know the gospel for the day. So when was this performed? Well, I think that if you compare it with Graupner's cantata, I think it is possible that it was written for the Vesper Gottesdienst and therefore could be used whenever the fifth part of the catechism was being expounded. Although, on the other hand, it might have been written for Trinity 21, because on the 21st Sunday after Trinity, Luther's metrical version of Psalm 130 was, in most places, was the hymn of the day for that Sunday. So this cantata would clearly fit in. Although the melody is not quoted, nevertheless, it is a cantata on the psalm on which our Stephen Note is a metrical version. Now, of the Gospel for Trinity 21 is the John 4:46-54. That is the healing of the nobleman's son. And there is a kind of appropriateness there, because the nobleman's son was healed from the depths of physical disease at the calling of the master. And what this cantata is bringing before us is the fact that we are healed from the depths of our needs when we call to the master. That's the basic scenario of the cantata.